Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord.
Evening, everyone. Let's pray together. This is what the Lord says in the prophet Isaiah. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we pray that our greatest heart's desire would be to be esteemed in your eyes this evening. And therefore we ask that you might, by your Spirit, so work in us to make us tremble at what we hear from your word. Help us to take what we hear seriously. Help us to take it to heart. And help us to live out our lives in the light of all we learn from you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. I don't know whether you got any board games for Christmas. Hugh bought us Downton Abbey, the board game. So if you're interested in playing that, do come and have a chat afterwards. It was all right. We played it once. It was all right. But I don't know what kind of games you played at Christmas. What about word association games? Any of those? You know, the kind of game where I say one word and you have to reply with the word most often associated with it. So play it in your head just now. You ready? Tottenham. Salt and, oh, do you go pepper, do you go vinegar? Jonah and the whale, of course. And Jonah being swallowed by a great fish is one of the few stories that most people know of in the Bible. But the more we're going to look at this book of the Bible, the book of Jonah, the more I think we're going to discover that the word we ought to associate with Jonah is not fish or whale, but it's grace. This is a book about God being a God of grace. And we're going to see how surprised, perhaps shocked and scandaled, Jonah is by just how wide God's mercy extends. That's what we're going to see in 8 Sunday evenings. We'll see that it's not about a great fish. It's really about a gracious God who sent a great fish to save a rebellious prophet. And how the grace of God then sent a rebellious prophet to save a rebellious nation. So tonight, we're only going to look at 3 verses. If you've closed your Bible, would you turn back to 9:27 and to those 3 verses we had read from the introduction to Jonah? Would you turn back there, would you? And we'll see that this book begins with a gracious God. Chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Now, I don't know how good your knowledge of the Old Testament is, but you might not know that this isn't the only book that Jonah gets a mention in. It's not the first time we hear about Jonah. The people who would have read this book perhaps for the first time would have known about him from 2 Kings and chapter 14. And there you discover that Jonah is a man of God. He's a prophet of God, and he's sent by God to restore the nation of Israel when they're wandering far away from him. And Israel are wonderfully restored by Jonah's ministry. They're blessed as a nation through this prophet. So our man Jonah, as we start this book, is not only, well, a believer in God. He's a leader, and you could say he's more than a leader. He's a prophet of the Most High God with a proven track record, 2 Kings chapter 14. And yet what we see right at the beginning of the book is, despite that, as Sinclair Ferguson puts it in his little commentary, despite all his privileges and usefulness, he is a man who slips, stumbles, and falls. For what was the word of the Lord that came to Jonah? Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, Nineveh was no ordinary city. Not only was it the capital of the world in its day, but as God says here in chapter 1, verse 2, it was the capital of a wicked and violent nation. In fact, it was a cruel and violent empire. Make no mistake, the Ninevites were not people you'd want to meet. The prophet Nahum writes this, it's two books on from Jonah in the Old Testament. He describes the Ninevites as the city of murder and lies. And at the end of the book of Nahum, God says, "Where can anyone be found who has not suffered from your continual cruelty?" It's that kind of place. And now at the beginning of Jonah, God's patience seems to be running out. God is about to intervene and judge this city. And Jonah is to preach against it. And his message, if you turn over a page in the book of Jonah, chapter 3, verse 4, is this. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. It's a sobering fact, perhaps, that the nearest city today in the world to the ancient city of Nineveh is one that's been in the news a lot quite recently. The nearest city in the world today to Nineveh is the city of Mosul in northern Iraq, the headquarters of Islamic State. I wonder how you would feel being sent to Mosul today to pronounce God's judgment. Well, when God said go, Jonah said no. And the book of Jonah begins with a great big no to God. Jonah, the man of God, the prophet of God, verse 3, ran away from the Lord. But that's not the only shock in these few verses. It's not just that Jonah is on the run, but as we look at this book, it's why he's on the run that I think is the biggest shock and surprise of all. See, we know already, don't we, that Jonah's shock and surprise, the reason that he's running is not because he's confused about what God wants him to do. No, he knew exactly what God wanted him to do. God's word was clear. He was a prophet, an experienced man who had done ministry before. And neither, I think, as we read through the book, and why not read, it takes you about 15 minutes, why not read it all when you get home, neither was his problem the one that we might think would be our problem. Nowhere in the book of Jonah do you get a sense that it was fear of the Ninevites that meant that Jonah was unwilling to go. Never in the book is there any suggestion that that's the cause. And we think for a moment how you would respond if God were to send you to Mosul or God were to send you to warn the leaders of North Korea that judgment is coming. No, Jonah probably had good reason to fear his mission. But we just don't see it in the book. It's never mentioned. It's not there. No, Jonah's problem is not that he's confused. And Jonah's problem is not that he's a coward. No, Jonah's problem was actually God. That's his issue in the book. Not himself, not the Ninevites, but God. His fear was that God might turn out to be a more gracious God than he was able to handle. And a key verse of the book, I think, is chapter 4 and verse 2. Why did Jonah run to the other side of the world? Well, he tells us in 4 verse 2. He says the reason that he's angry with God is because he says, "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." See, Jonah's got it into his head that there have to be limits in terms of what you can forgive. Grace can extend so far and no further. And when God sends him to the Ninevites, he's already got it into his head that if he goes with a message of warning that you've got 40 days to change or else, well, what if they do repent? Well, he already knows the very character of God is to show mercy, even to Ninevites. And in fact, what we see in chapter 3 is that when Jonah does end up in Nineveh and when he does preach this word of warning, what does happen? Well, the Ninevites do repent. And so what does God do? God relents. from his judgment. And in chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah says, I just knew it. I knew that that's what you do. And that's why I ran from you. It's as if Jonah was thinking to himself, God's enemies might experience God's forgiveness if I go. So if he's saying, if I go and warn them of judgment, well, God is the forgiving God. That's his nature. He's gracious and compassionate. He might even forgive them. He's that kind of God, and I don't want them to receive God's mercy. Otherwise, why go? If God was only going to judge them, why send Jonah? If not to warn them, so that they might just change their ways and not come under God's judgment. No, Jonah didn't say no to God because he was unsure what God was like. He said no to God because he knew exactly what God was like. I don't want to go, Jonah says, because I don't like the idea that this violent city, this terrorist state, might escape justice and find forgiveness. Now, this theme of God's compassion or his grace and how far that should extend is a theme that we'll return to again and again through the book. In fact, the whole book ends with God asking Jonah the question that summarizes the whole book. Should I not show mercy to a city like this? But for this evening, as we look at these three verses, I want to push on to something else that's related to these three verses that we've looked at. And here's my point. Whoever we are this evening, whether we would call ourselves a Christian or not, as we read the Bible, and as we hear God speak to us through its pages, the Bible has a habit of revealing fault lines in our hearts. I guess a fault line is something that's there all along, and only when things are shaken up do you suddenly see that the ground is not as solid as you thought it was. You sort of think, yeah, I know God and he knows me and I believe and trust him. And then all of a sudden, something happens. We read something in the Bible. A situation in life challenges everything that we hold dear. And we think, where do I stand with God on this? You see, what God was calling Jonah to do was really exposing a pre-existing weakness. It was there all along. But it only was exposed by the very word of God that came to him. Jonah, this keen believer, this committed Christian, discovered something about God that surprised him, that offended his sensibilities. And in that moment, he was forced to choose, wasn't he? Who knows best, me or God? That's what's going on in these verses. Who knows best? Have you ever had that kind of experience? Have you ever found yourself in a situation where your preconceived ideas about what is right and wrong in the world are suddenly challenged by something you read in the Bible? Something that God says to you? Well, what do we do when that happens? Maybe you're here this evening and you certainly wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You're interested or you're sort of curious about what Christians believe. Well, we're really glad that you're here. Well, I wonder from this passage and what we're beginning to see from the Bible, I wonder whether you accept that there's something about the human nature, the human heart, that might mean we'll just say no to taking a good look at Christianity because we've already decided what we want the world to be like. And that we're not ready to let anyone, let alone God, contradict us. No, this is my view of reality. This is the world as I understand it. And I won't have that challenged, not even by God himself. Let me illustrate what is at stake with this example. Two of the greatest intellectuals, English intellectuals of the 20th century, died on the same day, November the 22nd, 1963, the same day as JFK. The first of these two great Englishmen was Aldous Huxley, the second, C.S. Lewis. Both were atheists. Neither of them wanted Christianity to be true. And Aldous Huxley decided that because he didn't want it to be true, he would find reasons why it couldn't be true. And this is what Aldous Huxley said himself. He said, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and consequently assumed that it had none, and was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He's also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally shouldn't do as he wants to do, or why his friends shouldn't seize political power or govern in the ways that they find most advantageous to themselves. For myself," Huxley says, "the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political." So he says, "I wanted to be free to decide for myself how to live. It was all about liberation, freedom. And so because I wanted to be free to decide for myself how to believe, I had to say to myself, there is no God. And I had to go to look for reasons to confirm that belief." Do you remember what he said at the start? "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and was able, therefore, to find, by looking around, reasons to confirm my atheism. The life he wanted to live depended on there being no God." And I think that's true of a lot of my friends. The life they want to live absolutely depends upon there being no God who's going to contradict them. And so, therefore, they go and look for reasons to find that there is no God. And the last thing I want to do is give Christianity a good look, just in case they're surprised by what they discover. Well, that second figure, juxtaposed to Aldous Huxley, is C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, also an atheist. He didn't want God to exist either. But in his book, Surprised by Joy, he describes how, rather than avoiding God, he found God to be unavoidable. And he writes this. As a young man in his early 30s, he says, "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen." This is in Oxford. "Night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had come on me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal," talking about himself, "who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape?" You see, neither of these men wanted Christianity to be true. They didn't want God to contradict the way they wanted to live in this world. And one of them walked away from God because he decided it was inconvenient. The other found God despite his best attempts to avoid him. What C.S. Lewis discovered was that God's grace is irresistible. No matter how much he tried to run, God came after him and found him and brought him to that living faith. But I don't know where you stand with God this evening. Are you someone who is just interested to know what other people think, but would certainly not let God address your own heart? Would certainly not want God to speak into your life to change the very direction in which you're heading, or the life that you're living? Can I urge you not to do what Aldous Huxley did and just go and find reasons why you don't want God to be there? But instead to ask the honest question, God, if you are there, would you reveal yourself to me? In exactly the way, perhaps, that C.S. Lewis did. A reluctant convert, but someone who discovered that God was finally irresistible. Well, if that is you, maybe listen in a little bit later as we introduce a course that's going to be starting up a week on Monday called Identity. For those of us who are Christians, remember, we are more like Jonah. Because we are ones saying, I do believe in God. And I do believe in a God who is gracious and compassionate and loving and holy and so on. And in that sense, this book addresses us even more directly and challenges us when we too run away from God. I don't know whether you think of yourself in that category even this evening as you're here. Perhaps you're battling with God over something he wants you to do. It might be that you're like Jonah, resisting the call. I don't know whether it's the call to be public about your faith. This term being a term at your university where you're going to be putting on events and running a mission week or something like that. And you're battling with God as to whether that's something that you're going to get involved with. Whether you're battling with God as to whether you're going to talk to your non-Christian friends. It might be, of course, that you're battling with God over whether you're willing to repent of a relationship that is not honouring to him. Maybe you're sleeping with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. And you're running away from God's word. You know what the truth is. And yet it's something you don't want to hear. Maybe it's something that God wants you to understand and to accept that you're fighting him over. Maybe it could be any one of a number of things, couldn't it? Maybe you're struggling with the idea that God is a God of justice, and no matter how many times Jesus addresses the reality of hell in the Bible, hell is something that you cannot accept. Or it might be that you're struggling with what God calls on you to sacrifice for him. Like my friend Ed, who has a homosexual orientation. But because he believes that the Bible is true, has committed to a life of celibacy and knows that that is a battle and a struggle. But he trusts the Lord and takes him at his word. Well, the key question, whoever we are, whether we call ourselves Christians or not this evening, is will we let God contradict us by his word? Will we let God in? Will we allow his word to be the standard for our lives? Because when God said go to Jonah, he said no. And he ran. It's true, isn't it, that so often we see what we want to see and we believe what we want to believe. But the call of the gospel, the call of the Christian life, is to trust God and to take him at his word. To say to God, it's not up to me to decide what you're like. Will you please reveal yourself to me in the words of the Bible as we sang in that song before the reading and the sermon this evening? It's not automatic though, is it? Some of you are filtering out the very words that I'm speaking to you right now. You've decided which bits of the sermon are convenient, which bits of the sermon are inconvenient, and you've already decided what you're going to remember and what you're choosing to forget. But as God's people, we cannot say no to God, can we? Sinclair Ferguson, again in his little book, says Jonah had his own desires, plans, and ambitions to fulfill. Jonah had his own concepts of how things should be and how he could best serve God. And when that clashed with God's own will, Jonah ran. Look, the battle for Jonah's heart is revealed when God asks him to do something that he knows full well is consistent with God's character and his ways, and yet he can't bring himself to do it. It's not that he didn't know that God was a gracious God, it was that he couldn't accept that God was a gracious God. Well, I don't know how God may be testing your heart right now. I don't know what it is you're fighting God over. But like Jonah, sooner or later, the Bible will confront us in our attitudes rather than confirm us. It will confront us. Paul David Tripp has written a book called A Dangerous Calling, and he says, whether you realize it or not, you are in an unending conversation with yourself. And the things you say to you are formative of the way you live. You're constantly talking to yourself about your identity, your spirituality, your functionality, your emotionality. You are constantly preaching to yourself some kind of gospel. And the question is it the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or is it your own gospel? And what you have been preaching to yourself, maybe for years, will only be revealed when, like Jonah, grace calls you to a situation where maybe your own pride and ambition don't want you to go. But what we'll see in Jonah as we go along is that the very first point is that we need to learn to distrust our own judgments. We need to actually learn to distrust our own judgment. We are not the arbiters of truth. We have very skewed views of reality and the world and what's right and what's wrong. Of course, there are lots of things in it that God's word affirms of how we see the world. But we are not the arbiters. We should distrust ourselves and instead learn to delight in what God's word says. And when there's that contradiction between what we think and what God's word says, we should see those fault lines as learning opportunities. So, right, well, if God thinks this and I think that, I'm the one that's got to move and I need some help to get from here to here. And it may be you need some help of the church family to say, I am struggling because this is how I want to see life and this is what God says and I don't know how to get from there to there. But with the help of God's people and under the authority of God's word, in the power of God's spirit, I want to move. That's what it is, isn't it? To distrust ourselves, to delight to obey, and then to see the fault lines as those opportunities to grow. So I've got to let God change me. And at times that means allowing him to contradict me. You see, the failure to do so nearly spelt disaster for Jonah, didn't it? When Jonah's weakness is exposed, he runs away from God because he's under some kind of God delusion at this point. He thinks, I know what I'll do. I'll just run. I'll just hide. God's word says this. I want to live like this. I'll run. And we read verse 3, Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. What a delusion. What a delusion. Do you want to know why it's a delusion? Because look what he says himself in verse 8. The sailors say to him when they're aboard this ship, they ask him, tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble on us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? Jonah answered verse 9. I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord. Who is the Lord? The God of heaven who made the sea and the land. This is a comedy, isn't it? It's a comedy of errors, this book. Who do you worship? I worship the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. Oh, well, what are you doing then, Joe? I'm running away from him. Really? But that's what we do all the time, isn't it? You can run away physically by stopping coming to church or not hanging out with Christians. You can run away physically or you can just run away in your heart. And you can be here every Sunday, even writing stuff down, but you've no intention of letting God change you. Lots of ways to be as foolish in our behavior as Jonah is in his. I worship the Lord, the maker of heaven and the sea. And what are you doing? I'm running from him. I have two young children. They have something called the Jesus Storybook Bible. When Jonah arrives at the dock to board on the boat in the Jesus Storybook Bible, he simply says, one ticket to not Nineveh. So I think it's just a fantastic way of capturing what he's doing. One ticket to not Nineveh. Don't you find yourself doing that with God? Saying, Lord, anything but this. Anything. I'll believe anything but this. I'll do anything but this. Even though it is what you say and what you want for your children. So are you Jonah? Well, of course we all are, aren't we? When God's word seems too tough, where do you run? Well, Jonah's running was extremely sinful and extremely stupid and utterly irrational, and he knew it, didn't he? But once that rebellion sets in our hearts and once we practice saying no to God, things can only get worse, as we'll see next week, before they get better. So as we draw to a close, let me ask you this question. What is it that you fear? when God calls you to obey? What is it when you're saying, this is the life I want, versus this is the life God offers? What is it you're fearing that's stopping you from going God's way? There'll be something you're afraid of. There's some reason why you can't trust what God wants for you. Can I remind you of another man of God? One too who heard God's word calling him to go somewhere he didn't want to go. His name is Jesus. But rather than run from God in his distress, he ran to God in his distress. And we read in the book of Hebrews, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries, yes, and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. See what Jesus is doing? You see it time and again, don't you, in the Gospels. In the moment of distress, rather than run from God, he runs to God. He finds a solitary place to go away to pray. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane so that he might pray. Why did Jesus obey? Why could he do what Jonah couldn't do, even though it would cost Jesus so much more? Because he trusted his Father in heaven. Paul Tripp again, in the middle of trouble, when you are in the heat of the battle, you will run somewhere for refuge. You will run somewhere for rest, comfort, peace, encouragement, wisdom, healing, and strength. There is only one place to run where true protection, rest, and strength can be found. You and I must learn in life and ministry to make the Lord our refuge. Can I ask, where are you running when it all seems too much? Well, the more we look at the cross and understand the love of the Father for us, the more surely our hearts can be inclined to run to him who loves us more than we can ever imagine. So that we might run to him in our hearts and say, no matter what it costs me, I want to be obedient to your will and your ways. One of my favourite stories, I tell it Sidney quite often, is that one of C.T. Studd, who was a cricketer who gave up his career to be a missionary in China. And he was once staying at the house of the Victorian minister, F.B. Mayer. And F.B. Mayer told the story of when C.T. Studd stayed at his house and he found him awake in the middle of the night with a light on in his room. He knocked to check that everything was okay. C.T. Studd was reading. And Studd quoted the words of Jesus back to Mayer when Mayer asked whether all was well. C.T. Studd quoted and said these words from Jesus, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And Studd said, I do love him, so I'm reading all of his commands to check whether there are any that I'm not obeying. Because I love him, I want to go his way and do his will, even though it will cost me. So Jonah, at the beginning of our book, has set his life on a course of rebellion and disobedience. He doesn't know the love of God. And what we'll see in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 is he rediscovers the grace of the gospel for him. And it's that rediscovery, deep down, emotional rediscovery of who God is, and that love and mercy that God has revealed to him in the gospel that changes him. So that he changes to become a reluctant, yes, but an obedient prophet of God. Jesus ran to his Father in heaven and in prayer found strength to obey. I don't know how difficult God's word may be for you this evening. But can I say you have a choice? You really do. To run to God and in doing so find him. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper together in a few minutes' time, we're going to remember the one who ran to his Father in that perfect and costly obedience that took him to suffer and die for us and our sins. What a Saviour he is. I am Jonah. You are Jonah. But one greater than Jonah has saved us. Let's pray. Father, you know us better than we know ourselves. You know the pain of our hearts. You know the anguish of our rebellion. You know the fault lines and the weaknesses and the times and the places when we choose to say no to you. And we begin by asking your forgiveness that we are rebellious people. And yet you know the reasons we run. You know the reasons we struggle to trust and to obey you. And we thank you that Jesus shows us there is a better way. Thank you that Jesus has died for those sins. And Jesus, by his Spirit, is in us to lead us to be those who run to you rather than away from you. And we ask tonight again that we might know his grace sufficient for us to be those who say yes to you, not only this evening, but in the rest of our lives. Amen.